Good morning, Graham Church, and good morning, Graham Online. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the fourth book of the Old Testament. It's the book that has that very strange name that only a bean counter could love. It's the book of Numbers. Its original title in the Hebrew is there in the first verse. It's the, in the wilderness, in the wilderness. And that's the setting, the Sinai Desert between Egypt and Canaan. It's a really great story. I'm calling this series, this message, God in the Center, because that's what Numbers shows us has got to happen in your life if you want to be spiritually successful and make progress. God has got to be in the center of your existence, or else you're going to wander in a spiritual wilderness for the rest of your natural life. Numbers chapter 1 and the first verse. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company, and there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each being the head of the house of his fathers." In our English Bible, this book is called Numbers because it's divided into two censuses, two numberings of two different generations of people. This book opens here in chapter 1 with a census of the first generation. Then when we get to chapter 26, almost 40 years has gone by, and it's a numbering, a census of the second generation. And so what we're learning here right off is a miracle of multiplication. Israel went into Egypt, just one small family, 70 people, and came out millions. It's incredible. Now, go to the end of the chapter, verse 50. Chapter 1, verse 50. "But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." The Levites, of course, are the tribe that the priests come from. And when Israel sets up camp, these Levites are to surround the tabernacle to keep the people safe. They're not protecting the tabernacle. The tabernacle doesn't need to be protected. They're protecting the people from the tabernacle, from God's consuming presence. 52. "The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard." So there's flags for each tribe. So this gigantic seating chart, kind of like a homeroom, you know. The homeroom was the only class that I was in where you couldn't sit where you wanted. You had to sit by your name in alphabetical order. Well, that's what's here, a gigantic seating chart for the entire nation of Israel. 53. "But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." This is the word of the Lord. The Bible really is one big, totally true story of God's redeeming his creation by bringing it under the lordship of Christ. And Numbers is a great, important chapter in that overarching story of Scripture. It's all about the wilderness years. And it tells a story that is fascinating and challenging and very human and full of promise. So this account, this story in the book of Numbers, begins at Mount Sinai after the Exodus, and it ends at the gate of the Promised Land. And it takes Israel 40 years to take a road trip through the desert that should have taken at best a few weeks, at the very most. And it's the story of two generations of people. This first generation was consistently rebellious. Sadly, almost none of them survived the trip. Only their kids make it. The second generation is faithful and blessed. But first, they have to get to the promised land. And so the book of Numbers is the story of Moses trying to herd these 2 million rebellious, faithless people through the desert. You got to feel for Moses. Leading this rabble through the wilderness is an awful lot like herding cats, right?
This man right here is my great-grandfather. He's the first cat herder in our family.
Herding cats. Don't let anybody tell you it's easy.
Anybody can herd cattle. Holding together 10,000 half-wild short hairs, well, that's another thing altogether.
Being a cat herder is probably about the toughest thing I think I've ever done.
I got this one this morning right here, and if you look at his face, it's just ripped to shreds, you know?
You see the movies, you hear the stories, I'm living a dream. Not everyone can do what we do.
I wouldn't do nothing else.
I bet the first time you saw that commercial, you weren't thinking of Moses. But here we've got this very old man, Moses, leading a chronically rebellious people through the wilderness, wandering in circles for 4 decades. But wow! By the end of the book of Numbers, they make it. They're right at the gates of the promised land, and they're prepared to receive all that God has promised them. It's an absolutely fascinating and wonderful and true survival story. So we're going to ask 3 questions. Why do we need these great stories? What do these stories teach us about our journey? And how can this story become my story? Why do we need these great stories? Well, why should I learn about the book of Numbers? Let's be honest, okay? Isn't studying the book of Numbers a little bit like going into high school history class and learning about Millard Fillmore and Rutherford B. Hayes and John Tyler? You remember those guys? You don't even remember them. So, well, you know, you learned them in history, you did, and now you can. Well, isn't that what the book of Numbers is like? Obscure ancient history? Who cares? I was curious, so I did an internet search of pastors who have taught through the book of Numbers. And I thought I'd find some messages that I could look at and find other preachers who did. And you'd be amazed. Almost none. I mean, almost nobody, even people that you love and respect and listen to on the radio and on the internet, they don't teach Numbers because they're a whole lot smarter than I am. And so they've got their act together. So I don't. I'm determined that we're going to be here. Why are we here? Because we ought to care about Numbers because it's in the Bible. It's God's Word. But let me give you several other good reasons why these true stories really do matter to your spiritual life. The Bible writers use these stories, the stories in the book of Numbers, a lot. They're in the Psalms. Jesus uses them. The Apostle Paul, the author of Hebrews. They all teach from Numbers. John chapter 3, that very famous chapter, you've read it before. And Jesus says, this bronze snake. Very strange symbol. Who would have thought of Jesus being a serpent? The bronze snake pictures Christ on the cross. Jesus teaches from the book of Numbers. Jesus not only read Numbers, but he taught it. It's part of Jesus' Bible. It's important to him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says about the book of Numbers, quote, I don't want you to forget about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. These things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave evil things as they did. You'd better learn the lessons of this book. The author of Hebrews, chapter 3, warns us to make sure that we don't have the same kind of evil, unbelieving heart that first generation did in the book of Numbers. We're supposed to get an important spiritual deterrent from them. This book is given to us as a warning. In fact, if you don't know the stories of the book of Numbers, you're not going to be able to make heads or tails of much of the teaching of the New Testament. You do know, of course, that a lot of the New Testament was written by Jewish writers for Jewish readers, and the New Testament assumes that you have a bit of a working knowledge of the key events of Numbers and the history of the years of wandering in the wilderness. These stories show how serious is our own rebellion problem. It's one of the great ironies of Scripture that the generation that witnessed God's works most vividly, that saw God doing obvious miracles, became a living example to us of those who refused to believe in Him. That first generation of the Exodus saw the plagues of God against Egypt. They personally experienced His wonders that broke Pharaoh's oppression by which they were redeemed from bondage. They personally walked across the Red Sea on dry land, and they personally saw Pharaoh's army drowned. Notwithstanding that firsthand experience with the power of God, throughout the Bible, this first generation is described again and again as, quote, unbelieving, stubborn, and stiff-necked. Incredible. They saw with their own eyes signs, wonders, miracles, and didn't believe. And the story of that first generation is heartbreaking faithlessness, especially highlighted in the first half of the book of Numbers. Their grumbling is epic. Some of you have seen God work in your mom and dad's life. Some of you had seen God at work in your church and in your friends' lives, and you refuse to believe. This book is a book of warning. And their unbelief reaches a tipping point as they reach the border of the promised land, and they totally refuse to trust God and go in. For this reason, the Lord says of them, Numbers 14:22, they have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test this 10 times and have not obeyed my voice. And so it's because of this persistent unbelief that the first generation after the Exodus is required to wander in the wilderness for the rest of their days. And some of you, pardon me, are wandering in a spiritual vacuum because you will not trust God even though you've seen Him at work. The New Testament says, look and learn, people. You watch, people, because what happened all those thousands of years ago is about you and your faith. You and I run the very same risk to see God at work and then to refuse to trust Him when things get hard. Why do we need these great stories? Because these stories picture what it means to live by faith. That second generation never personally saw those miracles that happened in Egypt, but they trust God. They believe. They follow Him. Enough that when God says, go take that land, they do it. They believe and they obey. And we need that kind of faith to affirm God's plan for our life, even when we can't see it with our own eyes. Are we going to trust God's word even when those around us do not? How am I going to keep my own faith alive in the wilderness? How am I going to keep my faith alive when I'm looking at giants in front of me? Remember, that second generation was mostly born in the desert during the wilderness wanderings of their parents' rebellion. And yes, they had a different heart. And you are not doomed to make the mistakes of your mom and dad. You can trust God and follow God and obey God. And for their faithfulness, that next generation receives Canaan. They receive the promised land that their parents had failed to get because of their unbelief. God had promised it to their parents. They wouldn't take it. So now the kids get it. The book of Numbers is the story of these two generations. The first generation that left Egypt and increased in rebellion, and the second generation that arrived at Canaan and embraced God's word. Maybe it seems to you that you are wandering around in a spiritual wilderness and your life has no discernible purpose. And it may seem that your life is driven by fate and grumbling and sin, totally off course. The book of Numbers shows us that under and through it all, there is a guiding purpose, a divine author who holds the whole grand narrative in his hand, and he knows what he's doing. God is telling us a big story through our lives, and he will bring it around to the ending that he has written for us. That's the reality which we firmly hold. Why do we need these stories? Because they tell us how great is God. How great is our God? The book of Numbers gives powerful testimony to God's presence and grace through both the rebellious generation and the obedient generation. God disciplines the stubborn, but he doesn't abandon his covenant. He honors the obedient. He pours out his blessing far beyond what they deserve. And the book of Numbers is living proof of God's steadfast love for his people and how he will stick with us. And he may discipline us, and he may have to whip us back into shape, but he loves us. And you and I can find help, amazing help from God, to grow in faithfulness to him. Why do we need these stories? Well, because they prove why we need a go-between, a priest, an intercessor. And so a recurring theme in the book of Numbers that sometimes makes our eyes glaze over a little bit is this priest theme, because we have trouble relating to the idea of a priest. But what God is driving home is we have to have an intercessor. And the priest comes to protect God's people. 18 times Aaron and the other priests are said to be keeping guard over the tabernacle and the other tribes. Chapter 3, verse 7. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. So to approach a holy God without being clean, spiritually clean, results in death. And the priest is there to prevent carelessness and presumption, and they serve the other people. Well, the reality is you and I still require a priest. The book of Hebrews does a long exposition of the book of Numbers and says, Jesus Christ is our high priest forever. And so that shows us that these stories point us straight to Jesus. You read through the book of Numbers, and I'll admit, it's not always immediately obvious to see Jesus and the gospel here in the book of Numbers. Oh, where's Jesus? I'm reading, and it's this gigantic parking map. Here's a census, and where am I going to find Jesus? He's absolutely there. I have it on good authority that he's there. On the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, Jesus told the disciples that they were foolish and slow of heart to believe because they read the Old Testament and they didn't see Messiah there. The Old Testament sets the stage for the appearance of God's chosen one. It's been said before. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the New Testament, he is revealed. In the Old Testament, he is expected and anticipated. In the New Testament, those hopes are fulfilled. What is concealed in the Old is revealed in the New. What is contained in the Old is explained in the New. And so we see that the gospel is a story that unfolds as we read through the Bible, so that much of what goes before is not clear until we see it in the New. So in order to understand the new, you have to have the old, but you're really not going to understand the old until you have the new to make it all make sense. I love one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is 1 Corinthians 10, 4. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms. He's teaching on the book of Numbers. The Apostle Paul, he's teaching us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's teaching on the book of Numbers. And he says, in no uncertain terms, Jesus is there. Jesus is there in the book of Numbers. 1 Corinthians 10:4. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So they got water from the rock. But more importantly, says Paul, Jesus Christ is their spiritual rock. And the book of Numbers tells me, I need a rock with me. I have a rock with me, Jesus Christ. And the book of Numbers lays the foundation for how God will be faithful to his covenant, provide redemption for his people through the Messiah. That's why we need these great stories. Number two, what do these stories teach about my own spiritual journey? What do these stories teach me about my own life? In Numbers, God's people had been saved by God from slavery. God had saved them. This is post-rescue story. They had been saved from Egypt. Like those who are in Christ, we have been saved. So now how do we live? If I have been rescued by God, how do I live now? Well, we live by following and believing and obeying the God who rescued us. The book of Numbers begins as Israel is wrapping up their stay. They're at Mount Sinai approximately a year, and they're wrapping up their stay at Mount Sinai, and the journey to the Promised Land begins, and they head out into the wilderness. But first, God tells Moses, their leader, two things. Number one, take a census. Number the people, all of them who are old enough to fight in the army, number them, count them, and this is that first generation. Second thing he tells them, God tells them how to arrange their traveling camp. They can't just go into a place and set down their tents wherever they want to. The tribes are to be set up in a very specific order. And this organization is God-ordained. They're put on the ground like a marching army. The tribes are set up in a square all around the tabernacle, a giant square. Remember, there's a couple million people here. The giant square all around the tabernacle, this big square, three tribes on each side. It's all set up like an army that's marching into battle. I'll give you a picture, which will give you a little bit of an idea what we're talking about here. And so what is in the center of the formation? The tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And what is in the tent of meeting? The Ark of the Covenant. And what is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark is the visible, tangible, symbolic display of the nearness, the special presence of God with his people. So who is in the middle of the formation? God is. God himself. Moses is reminding us that God is at the center of our life, our mission, our purpose in this world. The presence of God the King is the very center of this formation. The tabernacle, the presence of God, is to be at the middle, at the center. Around that, you have priests and Levites, and around them, the 12 tribes neatly arranged with the tribe of Judah at their head. And when the kings in ancient times led the armies out into a campaign, the king's tent was always set up in the middle. All of this is saying, the book of Numbers is living proof that the Lord must be at the center of your life. He must. This chapter, full of camping orders, is very odd to us. And I'll admit, I'm the first one to admit, it's hard to even read all these commands and orders and a seating chart. And yet it is an elaborate symbol of how God's holy presence was at the center of their existence as a people. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where Moses meets with God, is right in the middle. Now, the tabernacle wasn't huge. It was quite small, actually. It would very easily fit in this room, but it was lavish, and it was very expensively decorated and beautiful. And the God who created the universe and the galaxies and you and I lived inside this tent while his people went through the desert. Think about that. You ever think about how big the universe is? How many billions of light years across are the galaxies and the stars? And the God who made all of that set up camp in a Coleman tent. Can you imagine? And he is right here with us. And he will never leave us or forsake us. And that means when your diagnosis comes in and you're tempted to say, where is God? The answer comes, Christian, I'm right there with you. In fact, the new covenant answer to that question, where is God, is that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I live in you. And you say, where are you, God? Well, I don't even have to ask the question. God says, I live in the middle of you. I'm not somewhere off distant. I'm not off answering somebody else's text. I'm not out dealing with somebody else's problem. I'm right there with you. And I don't have to read a book about your sufferings. I'm right there in the middle of you. And I don't need to have your issues explained to me secondhand. And I don't need to find out from somebody else what human suffering entails. I am right there with you. And just as God lives in a tent with his people as they wander through the wilderness in their tents, God in the gospel is with his people. He's with us. And we must keep him in the center. He has to be in the center. He's the king. He's the king. He is the one around whom everything in life revolves. You see, whatever is in the center of your life is what you worship, right? Whatever is first in your heart, whatever you return to first is what you worship. To keep your life on track as you're wandering through this present wilderness on your way to the promised land, you need to orient your life constantly around this presence of God and seek his face daily and read your Bible and pray and meet with his people and worship him, because isolated people die in the wilderness. They don't survive this trip if God's not in the center. Do you really want God in the center of your life? To have him in full control? Have him running everything, even when I'm hurting and suffering and in pain? Am I willing in the middle of all that to say, Lord, I have no clue why this is happening to me, but I know that you are good, and I know that you are powerful, and you are my king, and I accept this assignment from your hand as designed by you to glorify yourself and to sanctify me. Is your life so centered around God and his presence that you can say, as long as you are with me, as long as I have you, there's nothing else I need. Nothing else I need. My life is yours to command. Whatever is happening, I trust you. You see, the book of Numbers is living proof that the Lord is full of grace. He's faithful to his promises. Here is God right in the middle of a rebellious, complaining, sinful people. The Lord rescues them. The Lord faithfully leads them. And he doesn't abandon them when they fail. No, he keeps his covenant. And when we grumble and when we rebel and when we make stupid choices, he's faithful, even when I'm not. There's this point in the book of Numbers, and we'll get to it in a few weeks, where God says to Moses, you know, Moses, I could kill all of them and start all over again with you, bud. Start a new family, new Israel. I'm going to wipe them out. Give them a plague. Yeah, coronavirus. I'm giving them coronavirus and wipe them all out, and they're done. And Moses said to God, you can't do that, God, because you said that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgiving iniquity and transgression. So Moses isn't telling God what to do. Moses is rehearsing God's character to him. God is always merciful. He's always just. And I want to suggest to you, when you've screwed up, when you've sinned, when you've fallen flat on your face spiritually, tell God who he is. Tell God who he is. Why? You're not going to change God. It's changing your heart. It's changing your heart. Ask for forgiveness and tell the Lord that you know that he's full of grace and mercy and forgiveness and kindness and love. Tell him that you know that he is just and perfect in all of his ways. These stories drive home the covenant-keeping, faithful nature of our God. Why doesn't the earth open up and swallow me whole when I grumble and doubt about God's goodness and when I question his love and I complain when he provides for me? Why doesn't that happen? Why does disease not wipe me out in a moment when I rebel against his purposes for my life? Why is it that snakes don't poison me and destroy my life when I complain about God's provision? Because he loves me. Because he's faithful to me. He's slow to anger. He forgives me. I got to admit, like an awful lot of you, I'm a complainer by nature. Yes, I am. I've got a lot to learn from this warning in the book of Numbers, and only the grace of God can heal all my sins, diseases. Number three, how can this story become my story? How can my heart, my own heart, we're not talking about ancient history, we're talking about me, how can my own heart be delivered from aimlessness and rebellion and anger and faithlessness? Well, God has to be at the center of your life. The center of their existence as a nation was the tabernacle. God's presence went with them. Well, how does that happen? How is that possible? Think this through, folks, Bible students. If God's presence is deadly to me, if I cannot look at God's face and live, if my rebellion and complaining and faithlessness have separated me from a holy God, how can I be reconciled to him and have his presence and joy and forgiveness and mercy? Well, the book of Numbers doesn't have the answer, at least not fully. It's too early in the big story for that. We're very close to the beginning of the Bible. But the book of Numbers flashes like a big neon sign with an arrow. Turn in here. And that big, big flashing sign is pointing straight to Jesus. Let's do a little tracing, okay? Let's follow the clues here. Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is all about Numbers. Verse 1. All about the book of Numbers. We can't go there because we're going to go several places. But verse 1. God is the rock of our salvation. He rescues. God has to do something to save us, to secure us. He's a saving God. God has to do something to save you and I. Justice requires it. I'm a sinner. God has to do something to rescue me. Psalm 106. Long list. Psalm 106 is it's kind of discouraging to read. It's a long list, 43 verses, calling Israel's sins out, listing them all by name. It's like this, this resume of failures and sins. Verse 44, after all that, I wish I could read you the whole thing because you'd be blown away. 44, after all that, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant. He relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. He's a saving God. Teaching on the book of Numbers, he's a saving God. How does God do that? How does God do that? Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is an exposition of the book of Numbers. It's all about numbers. Chapter 3, chapter 4, comparing Jesus and Moses and stories that we'll read through in the next few weeks. Chapter 4, verse 14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The clear and ultimate answer to what Numbers points to is Jesus Christ. Someone has to intercede for us. Someone has to be our substitute, our Savior, the one who gives mercy and grace to those who need it. And what the book of Numbers is pointing to, that if you will trust Him, if you will trust what He has done for you, you will get the help that you need. So here in the book of Numbers, we have this very elaborate setup. The tabernacle in the middle, and then the Levites and the priests around the tabernacle, and then all the tribes in this gigantic big square, a marching map. Three tribes on each side. Remember, three on the north, three on the east, three on the south, three on the west, like a marching army. You, Christian, you will see this formation again with your own eyes. We see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, when John describes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Do you remember how he describes it? What is the formation? There's a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city has 12 foundation stones, and on them are written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then there was this measurement taken. And how is this city laid out? Well, it's laid out like a giant square. Its length was as great as its width, and he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal. But then John notices something really strange about this city. It's like no Jerusalem that John has ever seen before, because John says, Revelation 21, 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. You're going to see this formation again, brothers and sisters. But this time, there won't be a tent to hide the glory of the Lord. There's no temple to hide the glory of the Lord. There's no holy of holies to hide the glory of the Lord. The Lord Almighty and the Lamb will be in the middle of this, us. And we will see them in all their glory. And then you will know that the battle is done. Wow. Is God in the center of your existence? Would you like Him to be? Do you know what it is to have the purpose and joy and satisfaction that comes from being exactly who God wants you to be and exactly where God wants you to be? Jesus Christ died on the cross to make that possible for you. If you'll trust Him, believe in Him, and obey Him, He will transform your existence. Will you do that? Stand together with me. God, too often we must confess that we push You off to the periphery. We put so many other things, including ourselves, in the center of our life. I pray, Lord, that You would be first, that You would be the one that we worship, that Your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood to rescue us, would be exalted in our hearts and life because we love You. In Christ's name, amen.